this, the great physician, the one who will not break a bruised reed, but who with blazing eyes and bronze feet will faithfully bring forth justice. See that in Isaiah 42:3, Revelation 2:18. Faces the church in Thyatira. Listen to some of what he says about her. He commends the faithful remnant in the church. But to the rest of the church, he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and idolatry. She wants us, you see, she wants us to be like the rest of the world, to be acceptable to the world, to do the things the world does, to be, in effect, no different from the world. Jesus goes on to describe his punishment of this kind of wickedness. He says, I have given you time to repent of your immorality, but you're unwilling. So I will cast you on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with you to suffer intensely unless you repent of your ways. This is a fierce judgment upon the church. It shows just how seriously Jesus takes sin and just how intensely jealous he is for his bride, his church. And he remains, and he desires us to remain uncompromised in a filthy and polluted world. And just how critically important it is that she, the church, never lets herself either look like or become like the world. Do you follow that? We are not to ape the world in order to win the world. We are not to be like the world for any reason, no matter how good looking, pleasant feeling, or appealing it may be. But still the question for the church remains. What is she to do to keep from becoming like that church we're reading about? To keep from being seduced into a life of vile sin that ultimately outrages God? And having gotten into it, what is required her afterwards to repent with a repentance that ensures that she never falls back into something similar like that? What's really interesting to me is that we don't have to look very far for an answer. It's given to us in this letter by our Lord Jesus. This is his prescription. It's given in this letter to Thyatira. Jesus gives his church a threefold corrective for some of the most hideous sins that she is capable of imagining, let alone doing. Before we get into these correctives and future preventive measures regarding which Jesus says, I will place no other burden on you in verse 24, let me ask you, what do you think these corrective measures will be? It's the same as the question I was asking you at the beginning, basically. Considering that these are the only measures, the only things that Jesus will require of them and expect them to fulfill, how invasive do you think they'll be? Thinking as a physician, how invasive do you think they would be? How demanding do you think they need to be? How intensive do you think they have to be when the church has become so deeply wedded to and embedded with this sin? Sin that finds them locked in its embrace, committed to its pleasures. If you were the physician, what would you require to get rid of this terrible, crippling affliction? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and weighted down with sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what he says. The surgery is drastic, and it cuts down deep and hard. But the prescription afterwards is surprisingly light. It's easy, he says. It's easy. Amazingly, it's easy. When we've fallen into the deepest sin, Jesus is saying, ultimately, it is easy. In his letter, Jesus gives a threefold approach that enables the church to rise from the depths of sin and once again be blameless in his sight and remain that way until he comes again to take his bride home. Jesus is speaking to the remnant of the church that has not, as he says, listen to this, learned, and this is what he's equating it with, learned the deep things of Satan, who have not committed themselves to the evils that shame and disgrace the name of Jesus. To these faithful believers, he leaves a prescription designed to get the church back to a place of holiness and righteousness. He says that we are to, one, here's his prescription, one, hold on to what we have, verse 25. Hold on to what we have. Two, do the right thing, verse 26. And three, pay attention to the Word of God, verse 29. Those are the three things he prescribes to deal with the deepest of sins. First of all, we are told to hold on to what we've got. Specifically, Jesus says, only this, hold on to what you have got until I come. This is how we're to live long term. Every day, today, this is the most significant way in which we can avoid compromise and sin. Jesus uses a term for hold fast, which means that we are to exercise power. Power over our desires, power over our inclinations, so that we will not deviate ever from God's truth. And to use this power that we've been given by God to exercise over ourselves, this power to follow Him, to embrace His truth, and that Paul says of this power, we have it in earthen vessels. That's our lives, our bodies. This is life in Christ and calls for us to hold on to what we already have and holding on to it for as long as we live or until Christ returns, whichever comes first. Jesus, you see, is reminding the church of such a fundamental and foundational truth because this is a truth that the church had let go of. This is a truth that the church had given away. Although one day they were living fully and faithfully following Jesus, the next day they were immersed in idolatry. Now, it didn't happen that quickly. Things were happening in their minds. They were planning how they were going to think about this and what they were going to do. But in essence, one day the church changed from a faithful body to a compromised, sin-filled body. And I know that it seems almost impossible, but it's not. Because living for Jesus is tough. I'm not going to pretend that it's not. It involves learning to say no to all kinds of things that can seem incredibly attractive. And to all kinds of people who would lure us very temptingly, even just slightly away, and to keep holding on to what is good and right and true and beautiful, no matter how appealing the offers or the ideas that come to us are. Those of us who were in my class last week watched a 10-minute segment from a television documentary about the, quote, evolving church in Canada that was aired last Monday night, and some of you may have seen it on Global. The documentary was produced by Global News and was produced under the direction of Global's anchor, and a very well-known anchorman in Canada and in the United States, because he spent 7 years anchoring there, and that's TV journalist Kevin Newman. When you watch this documentary, you realize that these new churches that are popping up everywhere or evolving from out of the rest of the church are exciting, successful, People are coming to them and filling them. And it's easy, you see, to either want this for your own church, to want to become just like them, because things are happening. There's no way around that to them. Things are happening there. Or to run them down out of blind envy and jealousy. The issue, though, is not, it is not whether these churches are exciting or successful for some kind of appraisal that maybe we look at from a worldly perspective, but whether or not these churches, the evolved witness in these churches, involves biblical changes that leads these new churches closer to God's word and remaining true and holding fast to what they've got. In the simplest terms, the question is whether the Bible alone is the standard for these churches, as it should be for our church. I don't care what else happens, that's the standard. Or whether their standard has become something else, something like excitement, or entertainment, or community, or fellowship, or whatever, or informality, or acceptability, or whatever else they may want. Whether the change is a good thing or what one pastor in the interview in the documentary called a God thing. It seems that the standard for these new emerging churches was given in their answer to a very important question that was posed to them in this documentary. The leaders of these churches were discussing how to reach the unchurched. And in essence, their answer was, we try to appeal to the people all around us. This response, I think, reflects the new direction of these churches. And it's so enticing to an emerging new group of Christians that even admitted, committed secularists, and he stated himself to be a committed secularist, this is Kevin Newman, on Global, found it extremely interesting and was really intrigued by what was going on. John MacArthur seems to understand why their approach is so appealing. He says this, and it's just try and follow with his idea here. He says, these churches will differ in worship style somewhat, although there's a homogeneity there. They will differ in music. They may differ in liturgy. They will differ in theological emphasis. This is true. They will differ in doctrinal considerations. They will differ in programs. And MacArthur doesn't seem to have any trouble with that. But he then goes on to point out one area where he sees that these new assortment of churches find almost universal agreement amongst themselves. And with that, great appeal to the culture. MacArthur goes on to say, the majority of these churches are tolerant of sin. This is the crux of the matter. We have to be careful that in whatever we do, however we modify or change ourselves or think differently, that we do not become unbiblical by becoming tolerant of sin. By being, and I can define that a bit, by becoming afraid to address sin or evil in the church or in the society. And even more afraid to speak to others in the body in terms of sin, confronting sin and dealing with it. One of the pastors in this documentary was shown reading something from the Gospels. They took a little snap of him reading. The passage that he was reading used the word pagan. And he quickly stopped in the middle of his reading to make it clear that such a word, pagan, was, he said, this is used by Jesus, but I don't use words like that. How do we avoid such exaggerated, holier-than-Jesus attempts to display a commonality with a culture that is really nothing more than a compromise to the culture? We can only avoid such compromise by hanging on to what we've got. What is it that we've got? If anyone's sitting there thinking, oh, what do you mean, traditions of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? Well, listen to what I mean. What is it that we've got? We have an infallible Bible, the Word of God, that reveals to us not only what we are to believe, but how we are to live. We are to believe that the punishment for sin is death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We are to believe that the sovereign God of heaven sent His Son to die for our sins. It's throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. To rise from the dead and to return for His people at the end of the age. We also believe that in Jesus we've been given the power. We believe that we are given the power to successfully face any temptation. There is no temptation that's overtaken you that except that which is common to man. And goes on to talk about how we can face those temptations in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We believe this because, not because our experience tells us we're successful in facing temptations, but because the Bible tells us that we're to be successful. And we can be successful in these temptations. And if that passage from 1 Corinthians 10:13 isn't enough, just listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "We already have everything necessary for life and for godliness." We have it. That's what the Bible is teaching us. We already have everything necessary to live that changed life that God calls us to live. Nothing more is required other than that to live. What we have already. We hold on to this. We hold on as well to the many truths that are throughout the Bible. The Bible is the truth. Thy word, sanctify them in the truth. John 17. Thy word is truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, for example, just one paragraph, listen to this, that says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. We believe that. We have every spiritual blessing already. We don't need a second, a third, a fourth, or a hundredth blessing. We have hundreds of them available to us today and every day. We believe when it goes on to say that God has chosen us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. We believe this. We believe in love God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one whom He loves. We believe that, and we believe in Christ we have redemption. We've been bought back, purchased from the snares of sin and the devil's stronghold. We've been redeemed through, it says, through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and all understanding. The remaining faithful believers in the church in Thyatira were being taught, you must hang on tenaciously and persistently to what you've got. You must hang on, not because of immense pressures of persecution. This was not the problem in Thyatira. That was the problem in Pergamum that we studied a couple of weeks ago. Here in Thyatira, the church faced a totally different problem, one that is not physically bloody, but it's a problem that nonetheless is every bit as difficult. And I've thought about this during the week, and I think it may, in fact, be more difficult. They were facing teaching from the inside of the church, urging them to compromise with the standards of the church, the Word of God, and to compromise by becoming conciliatory with the world. And this assault from the inside of the church was so effective that they were involved in idolatry and sexual immorality, physically and spiritually, and thinking in the process, this is what's in some ways most interesting, thinking that they were doing something good, thinking that they were doing something for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. The world's going to love us now. Think about all the opportunities we're going to have. Jesus strongly urges both them and us to never let go of the biblical truth that has set us free, that has been given to guide us through our life. Jesus, in fact, goes even further than urging us. He commands us to hold on, to never let go of His truth, even in the slightest way. Because it's very easy to talk about, well, some truths are so important, other truths are not important. I think if it's God's truth, it's important. Period. You start developing your own scheme of ranking the truths, and you'll wind up ranking the truths you want to be down at the bottom to be at the bottom. And then the rest is terribly unpleasant because it's compromise and sin. Jesus says, secondly, that we are to do the right thing. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end. Again, it's to the end. Does my will. The word overcome, by the way, transliterates into English as Nike. It means to conquer. That was a great name for a product. The victorious shoe, the conquering shoe. But Jesus is dealing with us. We are the victorious ones. We are the conquerors, no matter what shoes we wear or aren't even able to own enough money to buy a pair of shoes. We are victorious. I listened to a sermon this past week in which the person preaching forcefully and articulately urged his listeners to see themselves as losers, enmeshed in broken, hopeless lives of sin, just like him. Well, this is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Jesus tells his people to hang on, to hold on, and to do his will. And we're to do this because he says we are conquerors. We are victors. We are overcomers. We're not hopeless losers when we're in Jesus, broken and beaten down. We are restored conquerors. And because of this, we can hold on to all that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can do God's will in the face of escalating temptation and evil that comes at us every day. I know that you can suggest to me that the very idea of doing God's will is filled with danger. You can say, after all, Christians are always asking, how do I know if this or that or the other thing is God's will? How can I know with certainty? This isn't a sermon on God's will, so I can't get into it now. But I can give you a summary principle right here at this point. First of all, by saying to you, you can know God's will. And you can know it clearly and you can know it certainly. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 calls us, here's what he says. He doesn't say to possibly do the will of God if somehow you can fathom it out or get the right sign. He says, do the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's will. This is it. That which is good according to the word of God, acceptable according to the word of God, and perfect according to the word of God. In other words, God's will is found in the word of God. The word for do in do God's will, the word tereo, means to guard. It means to attend to something with the greatest care. And it means that Jesus is telling us to guard and to attend with the greatest care. What? The truth that's found in his word. Because when we do, friends, we will always be able to find a way to escape from the terrible, terrible snares that threaten to destroy us and are destroying churches everywhere. So, one, Jesus tells us to hold on to what we have. That's his truth that's found in the Word of God. Number two, Jesus tells us to do the right thing. That's his will, which is what? Found in the Word of God. Jesus says, thirdly, that we are to pay attention to what? The word of God. Listen to what he says in verse 29. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We read in John 15:20 that Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will testify about me. Another place in those chapters in 14 through 16 in John, he says, the Spirit will lead you into all the truth about me. And we'll see that in the word. So how does the Spirit do this? How does he go about doing this? How does he testify to us about Jesus? It's through his word. It's the word of God alone which teaches us about Jesus and all that Jesus commands us to do. What's really interesting in all of this is that when Jesus deals with this horribly sinful church in Thyatira and gives a threefold instruction to them and to us about being restored from such evil, three times over it's a call from him for the church to come back to the Word of God. Why does Jesus do this? Why? Why didn't he just leave it at one time? I mean, three times over. Because whether we like it or not, this is what we need. This is what people need most to solve their problems, to solve their sin problems. They need the whole unadulterated Word of God spoken in love. They need to hear the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And most people do not want to hear this. Instead, they want to hear, and I'm talking about in the church, they want to hear that their sin is an addiction. The people in Thyatira would not have wanted to hear that they were committing adultery against God and immorality against their bridegroom. They would have wanted to hear perhaps that they're sex addicts. And thus, we couldn't help ourselves. Jezebel's powerful, beautiful. The whole situation was beyond our control. People want to hear that they have some disorder that leaves them not responsible for what they do. They want to believe that they are helpless victims and that they can never do anything about their status in victimhood. But this is not what God says. God is saying, listen to the Word of God. Pay attention to the Word of God. Put my Word into action in your life. Of course, they're not doing anything if all they're doing is listening to it or hearing it or quickly skimming over it. But if they're putting it into practice, that's why in Philippians 4, after saying whatever is good and right and true and beautiful, let your mind think about these things, the things you've learned and received and heard of me. Then he goes on and he concludes that section saying, these things what? Do. These things do. We have to do them. We have to put it into action in our lives. And you'll see, doing this, that you can face any problem, any temptation, any deceitful appeal, and you can emerge as a conqueror, not as a loser. You can emerge as a victor. As we stand firm, trusting in God, as we stand firm, looking to and holding fast to his word, we see that we are victorious. That's all we have to do. Just standing firm against the things that would smack us in the face and want to knock us out. Just standing firm, we realize we are more than conquerors. He's given us the power to stand against the forces of hell. That is power. That is authority. And it doesn't matter how we look, even if we don't look victorious or feel victorious. And we become stronger through this. Through this process of putting into action God's word in our lives, we become stronger as we live out this victorious life in Christ. I know there's a lot of discussion about the victorious life. How can I talk about it though any other way? That's what our life is meant to be. It isn't meant to be some shoddy, stupid rambling into the dregs of the sewer with the rest of the world. It's a victorious life. We're different than the world, and we're different than what we were when we were in the world. Living out this victorious life in Jesus, living it out persistently, living it out deliberately, holding on to what we have, doing the right thing and paying attention to the Word of God. There are two things. There are two things that Jesus says that comes with this lifestyle. The first is in verse 26. He says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. Wow, that's quite a promise. Authority over the nations. We see this mentioned, by the way, several times in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2:12, we read, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And by the way, interestingly, the word for endure, hupomene, means to hold fast. That's what he's saying. He's saying exactly there what Jesus was saying in the letter. In Revelation 5:10, we read, he has made us to be kings and priests, and we shall reign. In other words, have that authority, that rule, that sovereignly given power on the earth. In Revelation 26, we will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. A millennial message thrown in there for people to have an eschatological perspective, a perspective on last things as they think about themselves in the midst of what may seem like very early present things. And in Revelation 22:5, as we come to the very end of the Revelation, the message is very clear, it's unambiguous. Jesus' servants, it says, will reign forever and ever. All of these references solidify the reality that for those who show their faith in Jesus by holding fast, by standing firm, will reign with Christ forever. The second part comes from our victorious life in Christ. What comes from it is seen in verse 27 where he says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. You recognize where that comes from. That's the quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, and verses 7 and 8, here's what verses 7 and 8 say. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. It's a scary picture. Pottery. I remember when I broke a clay pot of someone I esteemed very much who had worked on it and asked me to take a look at it. That's all he asked me to do. I picked it up. It hadn't been baked yet and it just broke into pieces and I felt horrible. It was a disgusting thing to see that I had done that to his work. But he's saying this is what's going to be done to those who reject God's word and reject God's son. The idea from Psalm 2, as it comes into the revelation in chapter 2, verse 27, is this. Jesus calls us as his people to stand firm and to exercise rule and authority. And Jesus uses the same word for authority here that's used in Matthew 28. And you know what he says in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. That's to Jesus. Jesus has been given authority from the Father. And he gives authority to those who belong to him, who hold fast what they've been given. We're to use his authority to do whatever is in our power to protect the church. That's the way I see it in terms of an application of that. That's what it means to me. There is, though, something that's very interesting here, and I can't get into it other than to mention it. I noticed a little reference in one of the books I was looking at this week, a textual evidence that this authority is especially given to the shepherds, the elders. The word for rule and the word for shepherd, and it's taking now Old Testament and New Testament, so it's using the Septuagint and the Greek text and coming out with a word that for rule and shepherd, which are basically interchangeable. And when I saw that, I realized that there's something that's being said, that the shepherds of the church are not just a bunch of pleasant, harmless old men setting out on a lark through the countryside. We are given authority. We are given an iron rod because this is no game that we're in. The stakes in this are life and death. The life and death of the church, evil, immorality, idolatry are absolutely not to be tolerated. The shepherds are to execute judgment against evil. And when you say, how can they do that? I mean, they can do it in ways that are very rarely done in the church, by taking church discipline seriously. And remember this, if sin is not taken seriously, if sin is not even discussed or the word mentioned or met head on, squarely head on, then church discipline has basically no meaning at all. It can only mean something in a church that takes sin seriously. Because discipline is applying the rod to unrepentant sinners. And it's done for the sake of the sinner, but it's also done for the sake of the church. Jesus has received the power of rule, authority, and judgment from his Father. And has done in part, passed it on. Passed that on to the authority, given it as the authority to the shepherds of his flock. And this is one of our most weighty and important tasks that could ever be given to us. It's not a pleasant pastime. This is a vigilant full time. And we should pray for them and do all that we can to help the elders shepherd vigilantly and faithfully. In this letter, the Lord Jesus has been dealing with deep and disturbing sin that's spreading like a cancer in his church in Thyatira. The believers there do not see, but the bulk of them do not see the harm in it. In fact, they've allowed themselves to think that their actions and that their behavior are good, and that by engaging in these actions and behavior, they will become more attractive and relevant to the world and will ultimately draw more people in, as if that's the goal of our life. But Jesus sees the full measure of the sin. He sees it for what it is, sin. The transgression, the breaking of God's holy law. And he deals drastically with it. Furthermore, Jesus warns us to and wants us to be on guard against such sin and against the deceitfulness and the subtleness of sin. And he reminds us that sin will not escape his notice. He says in verse 23, I am the one who searches the hearts and the minds. This is what he says. This should be terrifying for anyone who's committed to sin or who's deciding to enter into a life of sin or could permit sin to get into their body and life. You see, God knows us not only by our actions, but also by the deep, secret, inner workings of our hearts and minds. No one will ever get away with anything when it comes to God. We can justify our things that we are going to do to ourselves. We can rationalize them, we can deny their seriousness, but he will hold us accountable, even for our thoughts. Even for our thoughts. He is sovereign, you see. He's sovereign over everything. So friends, this is a sober warning. Jesus and the Word of God are not something to be treated lightly or carelessly, or even in a fashion that we determine is the most appealing way for people around us, but it's also meant to be an encouragement. I hope you can see that it is an encouragement. He is our shepherd. He is our bridegroom. He will not stand by and see his bride running off into destruction. He is showing us how to stay pure. All of this being the case, this letter of Jesus ends with a gift. For those who have defended his church, for those who have upheld his and its purity, for those who are standing firm against sin, which his word says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, so easily entangles us. Jesus' gift to us is the morning star. Oh, wake up early in the morning sometime. Just be there. When the dawn is about to break open and that morning star is brilliantly shining in the heavens. That's his gift to us in the picture form. But what does he mean when he says that he will give us the morning star? I think we need to take a look at the one other place in the Revelation where this expression of the morning star is used. In Revelation 22:16, just as the Revelation is coming to its end, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root, I am the offspring of David, and the bright morning star." Jesus is applying this to us by saying that he is the promised one from David's line. He's telling us, "I am that promised one. I am that star of heaven that shines with the greatest brilliance of all the stars of the universe." This alone, that alone should be enough to have us fasten our gaze upon him, to be forever caught up in his beauty and holiness and glory. But there's more. There's more, because he gives this gift to us. And in so doing, he is giving what to us? He's giving himself to us. For he is that bright morning star. Jesus is not giving us a morsel. He's not giving us some dying ember of his status, of his person, of his being. He's giving us the full measure of his brilliance, of his glory. And this is incredible. What does it mean for us? It means that we who trust him, we who hold fast to him, we who do his will, we who pay attention to his word, we whose gaze is locked in love upon him, we will be transformed by him. As he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image as Jesus, from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that we become just like the Lord. Jesus' gift to us is not something that we take and look at. It's not something that we hang on the wall and show our friends. It's not something that we tuck away in a box or keep on a shelf as a pleasant keepsake. Here's a little bottle and it has, you know, see, oh, shake it and the star shines out. That's to show us about Jesus. No, it's not that. It's what becomes our essential identity. We are like Jesus. We become like him more and more. We become glory beings reflecting in this life today. And every day, all that reflects the glory of Jesus as that bright morning star. Friends, this letter of Jesus to Thyatira in Revelation is a truly amazing letter. It begins with terrible and fierce warning and judgment for all who participate in sin, regardless of the reason or the justification for doing it. But it ends. It ends with sublime glory for all who hold fast to God's word and in doing so repudiate sin and give all that we are to bring about his greater glory now on earth. Jesus' yoke is indeed light. His reward is indeed great. He places no other burden on us. How much more clear can he make it? I'm not doing this to burden you. I'm doing this to make your life lighter. He only requires that we hold on to what he's given us, and that we pay attention to his word and put it into action in our lives. In so doing, we are victors in him. And he brings us into greater conformity to him so that we are transformed by him, radiating his brilliant and captivating glory to the world around us. Do you want to know what you should show the world? You want to show it what a slovenly, broken, losing mess you are so that they can identify with that? Or do you want to show them the glory of Christ? Do you want to show them his glory, his beauty, his radiance, his love, his holiness? And let him win them with that. And he calls us, in closing, he calls us to pay attention to his message to the churches. As he says to us, if you have an ear, please hear what the Spirit says to the church. May each one of us pay attention, hear, and live that word. In Jesus' name, for His glory, amen. Father, thank You for Your stern, loving letters to us as children who have been scattered to the ends of the earth. We are drawn together through letters from home. Letters from our Father in heaven through His Son, Jesus. Thank You for them. And may we live by Your power and grace according to them. In His name, for His glory. Amen. Let us stand and conclude our worship of God this morning, singing one of the war songs of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Psalm 144, verse 9. And if some ever wonder, are songs like this worthy of the worship of God? The answer is unequivocally, absolutely. It's His song. It's our battle to His glory. Psalm 149, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 4 is our doxology after the benediction.
Oh, praise the Lord, oh, sing aloud a new song to the Lord, where faithful ones assembled up His praise in song accord, with joy in His Creator now, let Israel shout and sing, and with be joyful in their King. Oh, let them in the whirling dance give praise to His